invite you to turn in your Bibles as we continue to look at the opening verses of Mark's Gospel. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning, just 9 through 11, and then next week, the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at those two verses, 12 and 13. So today, verses 9 through 11, Mark chapter 1, 1001 in your pews. Read along if you'd like, or listen if you'd rather. Beloved, listen to God's word. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of questions for you. Why is it that today the average professional philosopher makes in the U.S. about $90,000 a year? But the average professional hockey player makes $2.4 million. Why is it that while the Salvation Army, a gigantic company which tries to help people, received about $2.1 billion in donations last year, the United Fighting Championship, otherwise known as the UFC, which glorifies violence, is worth about $3.1 billion. Why is it that while National Geographic made about $150,000 netted last year, the pornography industry in the United States alone is worth about $13 billion? Very different images. Why is it that if somebody was to run into a Nobel Peace Prize winner, or maybe a world-class theologian like Tom Wright or earlier Karl Barth, it probably wouldn't create much of a flap, or they wouldn't even recognize them. But if someone were to run into Elvis Presley, who might still be alive, the jury's still out, we're not sure, or somebody like Taylor Swift or Justin Bieber or maybe Michael Jordan, they go absolutely wild, crazy. Why is it that today, political engagement, people's engagement in their own local communities, and also at times their engagement in their own family systems is on the decline, but people's engagement in things like adrenaline sports and going off on exotic vacations to places that, wow, are on the ascendancy? It's staggering discrepancies. Professional sports, sex, violence, celebrity, high-risk adrenaline activities, all of these things which might be considered the marvelous in our world today, which is to say, things that we stand back and wonder at. Give them our awe, give them our attention, and therefore also give them our investment. Our money, they're things that are worthy to be looked at and spent on, all of these marvelous things. But then things which are just as valuable, and in many cases far more valuable, they're sneezed at, ignored, disdained. What's going on? Well, our Advent passage this morning from the Gospel of Mark is going to invite us to reevaluate and fundamentally to redefine our notion of the marvelous. In particular, the text before us this morning is going to invite us to reevaluate and redefine our notions of the marvelous when it comes to two things in particular in our society. When it comes to what some social critics call the cult of celebrity that is dominating the landscape in North America, as well as certain contemporary notions of self-disclosure or revelation, which also fit in this category of what I'm calling the marvelous, and I'll explain more about that later. But to begin with, let's take a look at this whole notion, and let's indeed take on this whole notion of celebrity, or the cult of celebrity, as some call it, of the so-called Hollywood and Bollywood stars, right? What is celebrity, actually? And why do we find those who have celebrity, the so-called celebrities or the stars, why do we find them marvelous? Insofar as, I think you might agree with me, we do tend to. As a society, we tend to stand in awe of them. We want to read about them. We want to see pictures of them. We want to get to know about the glamorous and or the gruesome details of their lives. And we do it by Entertainment Tonight. Or when I was a kid, I'm not sure if this show is still out there, Access Hollywood, right? Or maybe, what's the other one? People Magazine, of course. In every dentist office, it seems, with all the glossy photos. Why are we as a society fascinated with the stars, and therefore we idolize them? Well, to start with, we might say that celebrities become celebrities because they possess something, right? Or at least they are perceived to possess something. Something that we ourselves do not possess, like Michael Jordan, extraordinary talent to slam dunk, to dribble a basketball, and to defy gravity generally. Amazing. Or maybe it's in having a lot of money and the glamour that having a lot of money can provide certain people. Or maybe it's in an unnatural beauty, like those who take up the runway, the models. Or maybe celebrity is had in celebrity itself, like with Kim Kardashian. And I still don't know how to say her last name, but has celebrity for the sake of celebrity. She started acting like a celebrity, and alas, she becomes a celebrity. But the one thing that all celebrities have in common is fame itself, is popularity. You may have all the skills, all the gifts, all the money, but if you are not recognized and known, you do not have celebrity. The one thing, the foundational thing that defines a celebrity is that the celebrity is known and recognized. To put it somewhat crassly, on a broad scale, the celebrity is somebody who is not a nobody, but is a somebody on the broad scale. A celebrity is not a nobody, like you and I are on a broad scale, but they are. By definition, a somebody. That's what a celebrity is. The different question is, okay, fine, that's what a celebrity is, but again, why celebrity? Why do we make people famous and then stand in awe of them, marvel at them as we tend to do? As, again, stars, the most marvelous lights in the universe, right? Well, one of the answers, I think, and this is one of probably several that could be offered, but one of the answers, I believe, is not unrelated to what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. And I think it's rather important for us to locate this cult of celebrity within the wider context of what's going on in North America. So let me try to do that for us for a moment. To summarize the kind of stuff we've been talking about over the last couple weeks, we've noticed that the world we live in today is, as I might summarize, radically depersonalized. That is to say that because of the Industrial Revolution, right, where we started making machines and manufacturing plants, what humans used to do in tight-knit communities together are now done, by and large, by machines in factories with the humans helping the machines in environments that are frequently, or in jobs that are frequently repetitive, monotonous, and even sometimes boring. As a result, it's not at all uncommon today for people to say what? They hate their jobs. Or if they do not hate their jobs, that they merely tolerate them. Work is seen not as a joy, but as a necessity. It is drudgery rather than as an essential, meaningful component of someone's life, a calling or a vocation. What do we say? We say, I hate Mondays, but TGIF, thank God it's Friday. We love to escape our work. The result of this relationship to our work is that we live as we do for our evenings and our weekends and our holidays, for those times we're off work. And then what do we do when we're off work? Well, usually we try to find pleasure and relaxation by consuming. And this is what we talked about last week. We're consumers big time in a society that wants us to be consumers and indeed now needs us to be consumers. And so it works overtime in our desires, trying to arouse up desires in us to want things that we don't necessarily need, or even to create desires in us for stuff that we don't necessarily need, so that we will keep the system of consumption alive. We, in fact, work during the week, if you look at it, many of us, we work during the week so that we can consume on the weekend. This consumes a rhythm of our life collectively in North America. We work all week so that we can consume on the weekend. The problem with this, and this is the important point in relationship to celebrity, I think, is that this whole system we're stuck in has, for all intents and purposes, turned us or redefined us as human beings into two things particularly. And this is practically speaking. We don't say this, but we live as though and are treated as though this is true. First, this system has turned us into little bundles of desires and needs. We're treated as little empty selves, and we might even treat ourselves this way. Little empty selves that must constantly be filled up and entertained to be happy and satisfied. And secondly, it's turned us into objects instead of subjects. Objects to be targeted for our usefulness to the system instead of human persons with intrinsic dignity and value. Even if we're completely useless, we still have value. And you know what the net effect of all this has been? You know as well as I do. And we see it all around. Somewhere deep down, we feel as depleted and as meaningless and as bored and as insignificant as ever. We feel like nobodies, anonymous, and frequently like it wouldn't matter if we were here or not. But this feeling, of course, is intolerable. And so what do? Well, in part, suggest social critics like Christopher Lash in his book, The Culture of Narcissism. He suggests, in addition to pursuing a sensual existence to beat our dead flesh back to life, because we're feeling dead, so we try to make ourselves alive, and we do it by seeking sensual things. In addition to that, says Lash, we also tend to focus our attention on those celebrities, on those whose lives appear to mean something, appear to smash out of the terrible boredom and the banality that have become our lives. We spend hours watching TV and movies and YouTube, and with our heads in the glossy magazines that look so real, that profile beautiful or interesting or glamorous or splendidly gifted people in exotic locations. Why? As a compensation measure. To compensate for the exciting life we feel is passing us by, and to help us at the end of the day to feel like a somebody. In other words, to translate, one of the reasons, I believe, friends, that we watch and learn and marvel at celebrities is because celebrities enable us vicariously to associate our lives with something that we are not, but that somewhere inside we think we want to be. We want to be recognized. We want to be known. We want to be recognized for the glorious personalities we are and the gifts that we either have or would like to have. And by a bit of vicarious living, the celebrities give this gift to us, at least in the imagination, right? They help us, at least in our emotional and or imaginative lives, to pierce through the thick blanket of our own anonymity and feeling of nobodiness in our ordinary, boring lives, and lead us through the magazines and television into the glamorous and exciting lives we know that we were made for. Or in some other cases, the at least dramatic lives that we know that we were made for. They're not boring, they're dramatic. Sensational stuff goes on. But there again, what does all of this marveling amount to? It amounts to a very temporary escape. And then, an even greater feeling of how much our lives really do suck in comparison to theirs, and how ugly or uninteresting we are compared to them. Our associations with the stars, in other words, leaves us at the end of the day feeling like a bunch of duds. We are more nobody after idolizing the stars than we were before idolizing them. Our association doesn't actually make us greater. Either that, or we go around like I did as a kid, wishfully imagining that the Canuck jersey I wore infused me with the magic and the talent and the greatness of the Canuck player himself. Celebrity has a certain magical mystique in our culture, but it's not working. Our association with celebrities is not indeed making us great. It's driving us lower than we were before, and it means that we need a new kind of marvelous. And so give glory to God then. Mark tells us that when Jesus first moves out from the shadows, from his private life into a more public life, that his first act in public is not to associate himself with greatness or stardom or to become recognized for his spectacular deeds. And in fact, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that there's a secrecy motif. That whenever Jesus does something that's going to garner him celebrity, Jesus says, go, but don't tell anybody about it. Jesus is the anti-celebrity. And Jesus' first act in public, notice very well, is to associating himself with the reality of sin, the need for repentance, and the need for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9 of our text. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Remember what John's baptism was. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Jesus submerges himself in. This is what Jesus associates himself with. Why? Because he's a sinner? Not at all. It's because it becomes a potent symbol of Jesus' mission in this world, which is to take the sin of the world onto himself, to associate himself with this world's sin and brokenness, take it on himself so that he can take it out of circulation in the world. Now this kind of gives us a whole new kind of marvelous to ponder and gaze at, doesn't it? Here in Jesus, we have a human being that does not reach up, but who reaches down. Who does not seek to climb up, but who descends. Who does not yearn for personal comfort or status, but who, precisely because he is known and recognized by the Father, does not seek out recognition or to be known, but rather bleeds in love for the restoration and renewal of the broken and the battered and the bruised for you and me. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah said. By his wounds we are healed. Now this is a marvel. Truly this is a wonder. By associating ourselves with the one who condescends to associate with us, we are made new, says Mark. We are made whole. By associating ourselves with the one who willingly lowers himself and suffers and gives up everything, and by embracing this lowliness and suffering ourselves, by giving up everything ourselves, here is the balm for our wounds and the bandage for our brokenness. In other words, we don't become a somebody, folks, by imaginatively associating ourselves with celebrity. But according to Mark, we become a somebody by associating ourselves with the anti-celebrity, with the superior somebody who was willing to look like a pathetic nobody and embracing his mission of downward mobility for the good of others and the glory of God. This is our marvelous. And this is the marvelous that will transform us. And so this must be our focus this Advent. Not the glossy pages, not the sparkling images on television, but rather the one dipping down into the very muddy waters of the Jordan, the one rising up on the old rugged cross. This is the church's marvelous. But not only this, we need one more redefinition according to Mark in our short text for today. You may have noticed, along with certain scholars, again, Christopher Lash, who I mentioned before, but also another one who's called Elizabeth Corey. They've noticed, and others have also taken note, that there is actually a new kind of marvelous on the horizon right now, and it's been around for quite a while. It's represented in reality TV shows, new boxed games apparently that are absolutely flying off the shelf for Christmas time, and a whole new brand of a very old type of literature. In short, this marvelous trades on self-disclosure, on self-exposure as a type of revelation. More specifically, the stock and trade of this new kind of marvelous is its capacity, maybe you recognize it, to shock and to titillate audiences with bold, daring, raw exposure of otherwise and previously forbidden private thoughts, actions, experiences, and the like. Let me give you two exhibits of this new kind of marvelous. Exhibit number one, as Elizabeth Corey writes and observes. She says, there's a new game called Cards Against Humanity on the market, a game which is widely popular today. It, quote, advertises itself as, quote, a party game for horrible people, despicable and awkward like you and your friends. Its premise is simple. Black cards pose a question, like, what did Vin Diesel eat for breakfast? Or an incomplete statement such as, quote, after months of practice with blank, I think I'm fairly ready for blank. Players must answer the question or complete the statement by using white cards printed with answers that have to do primarily with unusual kinds of sex, excrement, and bodily fluids, and popular culture. And I'm not going to give you the examples Corey gives, because quite frankly, they're completely unfit for restatement at this pulpit. But the whole point of the game is to get people to say off-color, disgusting, and generally shocking things as a form of amusement, so that everyone can sit back and laugh at what has just come out of Granny's mouth. Nothing good, true, or beautiful is revealed. It is simply exposure for the sake of exposure, for a laugh, because we love to marvel. And here's one way that we can marvel. Exhibit number two. Both Lash and Corey discuss a large spate of books that has come out in the last 50 years or so, enough to constitute a new genre of what might be called confessional literature. Again, it's a type of revelatory, revealing literature. Some of you may remember along these lines, Dennis Rodman's As Bad As I Want to Be. That's the kind of literature they're talking about here. And they say the point of these works is to cast off privacy in favor of exposing more and less everything about the details of the author's private lives, from awkward and sometimes horrifying encounters to anxieties about body image. Nothing is held back. Nothing is sacred. No secret is too tender. Nothing is considered TMI, too much information. In the guise of being honest and authentic, the author is gratuitously graphic, descriptive, and open. The books read like one giant self-exposure. And they're designed, again, not to enlighten the reader, but for pure amusement or self-detachment from the subject that is at hand. Again, all of it is a type of marvel, designed to make the reader put hand to mouth in shock rather than put finger to head in wonder or in thoughtfulness. And what a far cry then from what we see going on in the Gospel of Mark. Because here too, we have the marvel of revelation, but an entirely different form of revelation, and therefore of the nature of the marveling that we're invited into. Verse 10. Notice verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. An open heaven. An open heaven, or the promise of an open heaven, or the prayer for heaven to open, or for God to rend the heavens and come down. All of these in Scripture is language that is symbolic of or signifying of either God's judgment, God's blessing, or a moment of staggering revelation that is about to be unleashed upon the world. Deuteronomy 28, 9 through 12. For example, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God, God says to Israel, and walk in obedience to him, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, and he will send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. An open heaven signifies the outpouring, the cascading of the blessing of God upon the world. Psalm 78, the same thing. Yet God gave a command to the skies above when Israel was in the desert, in the wilderness, and he opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna on the people of Israel so that they would have something to eat. Again, it's an open heaven signaling the outpouring of the blessing of God. Ezekiel 1:1 is an open heaven for revelation. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Revelation 4:1-2, the same thing. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me said, come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place. Judgment, blessing, a moment of revelation. That's what an open heaven signifies throughout the pages of Scripture. And it is always and ever a marvel of judgment, a marvel of blessing, a marvel of revelation. And so the question is, what kind of marvel are we being shown in the opening of Mark's gospel here in verse 10? Is it judgment, blessing, or revelation? Well, I'm pretty sure it's the latter two. It is blessing and revelation at this point. Because look at the form in which the Holy Spirit of God comes down on Jesus as he ascends up from the water. It's the form of a dove. Now, why a dove? Well, I think it's because in Scripture, the dove is a sign of the new creation. You'll remember that in the first creation account, in Genesis 1 verse 2, you have a chaotic state. Right? A chaotic state of waters, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. And then, when God returns the world to its chaotic, watery state, and Noah comes up and lands in Eret, first he lets out a dark bird, and then he lets out a white bird, a dove, that brings back a symbol in its mouth of the new creation. The dove then, in scriptural tradition, became a symbol of a new beginning, of a new creation that's breaking out upon the world. And this is the figure now under which Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, under the figure of a dove. And it's as though Mark is saying, brothers and sisters, you want to understand who Jesus is and what's happening in him? Here is the revelation. A dove coming down. It's new creation time. It's new beginning time. Furthermore, there's another revelation. A voice from heaven immediately breaks onto the scene, according to Mark, and reveals just how Jesus will bring about this new creation. He will usher in this new creation, it is revealed, very paradoxically. How? Well, as the wounded healer, the suffering Lord, the bruised Messiah. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased. Notice the triple designation there. My son, whom I love, in you I am well pleased. Scholars believe that it is a pastiche here of scriptural texts. And in particular, we have a reference to Psalm 2 and the later chapters of Isaiah. Psalm 2 says, God says, the Father says to David, I am your father, and today you have become my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's an image of the conquering son. But then Isaiah, God says, here is my servant, in whom I am well pleased. And so we are being told that Jesus is the conquering Messiah, yes. But he conquers by virtue of his suffering. And again, brothers and sisters, here is a new kind of marvelous that we're being invited into this Advent and to give ourselves to and to be transformed by. Not just exposure for the sake of exposure, but revelation for the sake of salvation. Revelation for the sake of renewal of the entire cosmos, God's world. In Jesus Christ, who suffered and died, God is ushering in a new creation into this world. And it's not only something future, it is something that is breaking into the present time. For all and sundry. For you and for me and our neighbors. And how do we get in on it? Well, it's by repentance. By lowering ourselves. By saying we need a handout, in fact. And we need to be cleaned. We cannot clean ourselves. It's by faith at this table. Jesus is the marvelous. He is the one who is worthy of our awe and our wonder and our attention, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.